real quick. So this morning we'll continue in our New Testament survey course, part of the Dimensions of the Faith program, Christ and His Church. We've spent the first 3 weeks covering the initial lectures, which were around sort of setting a background historically, culturally, as well as to some degree scripturally, as a way of sort of setting a foundation for the study and the overview of the New Testament itself. This morning we sort of start to get into the text a little bit, but even that we're still sort of taking a bit of an overview of the Gospels, in particular the Synoptic Gospels. And we'll be covering two lectures this morning, lectures 6 and 7. One covering the Synoptic Gospels, and then the other really kind of in parallel with the Synoptic Gospels lecture, covering an overview of Jesus' public ministry and sort of putting together one sort of basic outline, if you will, the story of the Gospels, that when we, starting next week, when we actually delve into the actual Gospels themselves, hopefully we'll be able to see those connections throughout each of the Gospels, but then also be able to highlight the different perspectives and different emphases that the different Gospel writers use. So with that, we won't proceed to the next slide. So, like I said, the lecture 6, covering the Synoptic Gospels. So, I guess in one sense, we need to understand what is meant by the Synoptic Gospels. Where does that term come from? And those sorts of things. So, when people talk about the Synoptic Gospels, they're talking generally about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's really more recognition of the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to have a similar perspective, a similar overview of the life and narrative of Jesus here on earth, and that John is kind of its own unique perspective. Some people will call it the theological gospel, although that's not a particularly helpful term, I don't think, because I think that almost tends to put a poor light on the Synoptic Gospels, and I don't think that's a very good thing. One thing that's, I think, helpful to think about when we start talking about the Gospels, and we'll talk a little bit about exactly what is a gospel, but I think even before we get into that definition, I think it's helpful to think about, certainly even within Scripture, the Gospels as books of the Bible are somewhat unique, or really unique, in the sense that it's all one story, but we have four books of the Bible devoted to it. You know, we don't really have four separate accounts of the Exodus. We don't have, I guess you could say in First and Second Chronicles, it's in some senses a repeat of what's in the Scripture before, but this is really sort of unique. And I think because of that, it's worth pausing and considering, you know, why do we have four Gospel stories? Why do we have four Gospels? And I don't necessarily have a definitive answer for you, and I would certainly encourage, if anyone has thoughts on it, to please share them. But I think just from the perspective, God's word obviously is, everything in it for a reason. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we have four different accounts of the life of Jesus, and there's a reason for it. There's going to be different perspectives, different emphases within the different Gospels, and I think it's important to recognize that. Does one emphasis in one Gospel negate an emphasis in another Gospel? Of course not. All of Scripture is the Word of God, but I think it's important to recognize that. I think it's important. I think it's helpful in providing a more a fuller picture, a fuller appreciation of not only the life of Jesus, but the theological significance and impact and what it means for us. Mr. Egger.
Don't understand this fully, but I know that the gospel, and I'm not taking something that you're going to get into next, but I know the gospels are likened to the four creatures around the throne of God in heaven. Matthew being the lion, Mark the ox, Luke the eagle, and then John the man. Those four images, those four creatures around God's throne. And I think that the symmetry is more than coincidental. I think that there's a likening of the characteristics of those creatures match the tempo and tone of these Gospels individually.
That's not something I was planning to get into, so that's very helpful to mention. So the first thing to sort of get into the content here is, what exactly is a gospel? What is gospel? And it's most similar sort of in terms of a genre of literature to ancient biographies. Dr. McDonough makes a differentiation between modern biography and ancient biography in the sense that modern biography, you tend to look for psychological insight into a person that you're writing the biography on. You're trying to get sort of inside their head a little bit and understand what their motivations are and what made them the person they were and all that sort of thing. Very, very much internal. Whereas ancient biography really was focused on the course of a person's public life, and really with the idea of providing an example for others. So I certainly think that's you can certainly see how the gospel would sort of fit into that mold a little bit. And it's important, I think, to note that it's similar. It's not. I don't think you could define it solely by saying it's an ancient biography. And some would argue, and I think this would be the correct argument, it's really its own genre. Some of the content that was within the gospel, and part of what makes it sort of challenging, is there's really different elements that all come together to make up what we have in the text of the gospel. One is historical narrative, right? It's actual documentation of things, actions, and events that took place in history. But we also do have some what's called illustrative narratives. And at times, it can be sort of challenging and sometimes can be mistaken which type of narrative is going on. And by way of illustration, the parable of the Good Samaritan is more in line with what would be considered an illustrative narrative. it's not so much depicting the story of a something that happened historically as much as it is a story to illustrate a given principle, as most parables are, as opposed to the story of the documented story of the temptation of Jesus. That is something that happened in history. That is a historical narrative. And the context in which these things take place, in which the text happens, will give you the clue in terms of what's there. But it does present at times some challenge, and people can get mixed up and have misapplication depending on the narrative that they're looking at. Dr. McDonough talks about two things that we should keep before our eyes as we're looking into the Gospels. The first is that the Gospel writers match historical reliability or historical interest with careful composition. And what he's meaning there is it's not just that it's a philosophy. This isn't some sort of a moral or philosophical nice story that we can get some benefit from. These are an accurate historical account of the words and deeds of God in history. And he has some discussion, as I had mentioned last week, regarding the validity of the gospel narrative, and you know, some who would question, you know, the various miracles that happened, Lazarus being raised from the dead, you know, the water being turned into wine. Did these things really happen, or is it more meant to give us insight and into believing in a powerful God and relying on a power beyond ourselves and those sorts of things? And ultimately, of course, the crux of the Christian faith, if you truly hold that Christ died once and in history on the cross for your sins, for all our sins, was raised again from the dead on the third day, and likewise will be raised to new life in him at the last day, which of course is the central tenet of Christian faith. If you can have faith to believe that, of course you should believe the true account of God's word and scripture. So, can we doubt their validity? Absolutely not. But I stress that not so much because I'm concerned that that within our circle or that we would have doubts about their validity, but to point out that there are those, and even amongst our Christian brothers and sisters, that would sort of waffle on this and be able to, there's some things in there that likely didn't really happen. It's more an account of how the apostles felt or how they perceived things happening. You know, the blind man wasn't really, didn't really receive his sight, those sorts of things. So be prepared to speak to that. The other thing is, the second thing is, the gospel writers choose their stories and organize them very carefully. And they don't, first of all, choosing the stories, John spells it out quite directly at the end of his gospels, or end of his gospel, excuse me, where he says, you know, all the books in the world couldn't contain all the works that Jesus had done. We have right there a record in scripture saying, you know, we had to be selective. And of course that goes to then what did get selected has that much more importance. But the other part of this is, so they select the stories carefully, but they also arrange them very carefully. And they may not do it in a strict chronological sort of timeline sort of fashion that we may sort of expect if we were to document someone's, the story of someone's life or that sort of thing. But even though they may not do it strictly chronologically, the arrangement is still purposeful. And some things, if you can start to appreciate and understand how certain stories are coming together, you'll start to pick up that the gospel writers are trying to either, they may be trying to highlight parallels between various stories or various parables, or juxtapositions, how things are opposite. Okay, so it's just something, and I don't think it's necessarily anything new to us, but it's something if keep in the back of your mind and look for it. I think it's very helpful in aiding your understanding of what's going on in the particular stories, why they're selected, why they're arranged in the way that they are. Small point, and I really don't want to spend too much time on this, but there's just more for background. You may read into this at some point, but there's questions of dating and interdependence of the various, particularly the three synoptic gospels, and that most scholars tend to believe that Mark was written first, somewhere in the mid to late 60s AD, and then Matthew and Luke, writing in the 70s or 80s, used Mark sort of as their base, and that the idea is that Mark is sort of the shortest of the Gospels, and Matthew and Luke took Mark as the base and expanded and added and rearranged things from there. And this is based on this idea or this belief that there was a what's referred to as the Q document, that supposedly was going around in the first century, a collection of Jesus' sayings that sort of served as the basis upon which the Gospels were written. And that's sort of what this whole narrative, if you will. So Mark took the Q document, generated his Gospel, and then Matthew and Luke sort of built off of it. The issue, or one big caveat to that, that should be, it's this Q document, this mysterious Q document, it's not really known to exist, definitively. And as I say, does it really matter? I don't know that it does, but I wanted to present it. It is something you may, run into and read up on. Yes.
I heard that this area is a very hot area, and this is potentially an attack upon the inspiration of Scripture, this Q document idea. I don't know too much about it, except the word comes from the German word Quelle, which means source. And the fact that it doesn't exist, it seems like a lot of speculation, and I do know that a lot of our people, and by that I mean people that believe in inerrancy and inspiration, really challenge that. And I know there's some of our people say the Gospels were written sequentially, Matthew first, Mark second, Luke third. So I'm only throwing that out. Mm-hmm. That's the extent that I can talk about it, but I'm only throwing that out to say this is not just to be embraced without questioning it. It's a lot of implications to this teaching.
Sure. Yes, sir.
You said you noted that there are many evangelical scholars who have built a lot of their study of New Testament scholars on the thesis that the Q document is accurate, but I think it's not held in as high regard amongst the current evangelical scholarship as it has been in the past. And the second point I wanted to make is that the authorship, the date of authorship, is in recent years been moving earlier and earlier. And even scholars amongst more liberal persuasion, a few of them, used the point that the fall of Jerusalem is not mentioned in any of these works in the New Testament, and so many of them think that the origin of these works were prior to that as an operating premise, and that's what I believe, and it's becoming more and more, I think, standard belief amongst evangelicals.
So, well, appreciate that information. That's a good update, and it certainly does stand to reason that something as significant as the fall of Jerusalem would get a mention, at least.
Yeah,
and I think, and what I mean down there with the "does it really matter" is particularly as Mr. Edgar, I certainly Dr. McDonough doesn't get into this specifically, but if it does open up the door sort of to questioning the source of scripture or the inerrancy or certainly that's a dangerous road to go down. And what I mean by "does it really matter" is the source of the documents ultimately are the Holy Spirit. And I don't know that the necessarily the order that they were written in should bear much weight in terms of their validity or how we should hold them in any regard.
Well, of course,
yes.
I'm sure we all understand this, but one very paramount consideration is if any of this were written after AD 70, particularly Revelation, then our eschatology is challenged. But we think, and we have good scholarly reasons to think, that all of the canon of scripture was complete before AD 70.
So the basic outline of the Gospels, right there. First of all, the birth, Matthew and Luke, this fairly extensive narrative there. Mark, not so much. Jesus shows up, and it fits in with Mark's sort of sudden, the sudden nature of Mark's Gospel. There's the preparation of John the Baptist. There's a tie-in with the last chapters of Malachi, where you have Elijah would show up, and then the Lord into the temple. Of course, this is foreshadowing John and the Lord being Jesus, again pointing to the lordship of Jesus, the baptism of Jesus, and there's, I think, some interesting discussion that could be had there. Maybe we can do it if we have some time at the end of the class, but I think it's worth thinking about why does Jesus get baptized? I think that's something worthy of thought. Obviously, he was without sin, and we see that the initiation of baptism, the initiation of the forgiveness of sin and walking again in newness of life, you know, if Jesus was without sin, why did he need to get baptized? And I think clearly, maybe at least briefly, there's more going on there than forgiveness of sin. And it's clear within the gospel narrative itself that is the sort of the defining moment of Jesus' anointing. We see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus, and the dove. the Father speaking, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." It's sort of the defining moment of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. I'm sure we could probably dedicate a whole class period to that, or if not a whole course. But I think that's something I hadn't really thought of until I had listened to this lecture. I think it's something worth pondering. The temptation in the wilderness, we have the public ministry, begins generally in Galilee, in the northern part of Palestine, and then there's this general sort of march towards Jerusalem, where, of course, we have the Passion narrative. So, Lecture 7, again, is very much sort of goes hand in hand with the overview of the Synoptic Gospels. And again, rather than going through it sort of chronologically, Dr. McDonough feels it's beneficial to sort of categorize the activities of Jesus in his public ministry. And he puts things in four different categories. One is teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. I think it's apt that that's first. Calling disciples, mighty works, and facing opposition. And we can touch on these guys briefly. But teaching and preaching the kingdom of God, or you'll see in Matthew, kingdom of heaven, I think one of the things that jumped out, and this is actually from a different version of the New Testament survey, this first point here. But this idea of the kingdom being the central message of the of Jesus' ministry is, I think, essential for us to keep before our eyes. And we see that fairly explicitly. Despite what tends to be viewed, or you can hear a lot amongst our a lot of evangelicals in particular, is this emphasis on love that we see in the New Testament, and that's Jesus' core message, is that we love God and love our neighbor. And that's certainly, I don't mean to minimize that at all, but if you just look at the number of references and the Synoptic Gospels, there's 85 references to the kingdom, only 25 to love. And just something to sort of a good piece of information to have if you're in a discussion with someone who wants to minimize the kingdom and sort of emphasize that we just need to love one another. But moving on. So obviously the kingdom of God is the long-awaited kingdom the people of Israel were promised through the prophets, but it's more than just Israel. It's expanding to the whole world. And the other point that really seems basic, and we understand it, but it's worth hitting again and again, is the fact it's a reality. It's not something that might be or could be, or geez, that would be swell. It's a reality, and it definitively was inaugurated with Jesus' first advent. The kingdom's here. And as a result, it demands a response, and that's part of what Jesus, in teaching the kingdom, is prompting. It demands it's here, and you're going to respond one of two ways. You're either going to get with the program, or you're going to reject it. There's, of course, similar to sanctification, there is a definitive, progressive, and a final aspect to it, and the dramatic manifestation is in the future. But again, it is here. The kingdom is here. It's a paradoxical kingdom, and we see this Jesus illustrating this again and again through his parables. And one such thing is that there is real judgment. You don't have the kingdom without judgment. But yet the kingdom is also predicated on love and mercy. And that's a difficult thing for particularly human minds to wrap our heads around. You know, what's more important? Is it the love and mercy or the judgment? Well, you can't have the love and mercy without the judgment. And there is a real, you know, sin does require the judgment. And the teaching and the preaching, there's both straightforward instruction, tends to be more so with the disciples, but there is straightforward instruction. But then there's also the parables, that we see. Calling disciples, you know, sort of this, what would be the best way to define what a disciple was or what their role was? McDonough uses he calls it the best translation, Jesus helper friends. I don't know if it's just me. That just doesn't seem to, really give it the full weight. But I think that the role of the disciples, really should be. On the other hand, I don't think he's trying to minimize the role of the disciple, by using that term. So I don't want to spend too much time, on it. I think what he's really trying to drive home, I think it's something that we can sometimes minimize or be easy to overlook, is that when Jesus was here on earth, one of the things he did do was make meaningful connections and relationships with his disciples. He was truly here in human form. He had all those, relationships, that you and I have here on earth. And they were real. It wasn't just that obviously God came down and, okay, I'm going to, call my disciples who will, of course, be responsible. They're being called for a mission to establish a church after I'm gone. That certainly is an aspect to it. But there was a real relationship there. And I believe that's really what McDonough's trying to get at with using the term, you know, this sort of helper friends. I think it so goes a little bit too far for me in terms of minimizing the role. And I think one of the things we want to keep in mind is obviously, so many that receive the call, in scripture, they're sort of a band of unlikely characters. And throughout the Gospels, they don't inspire too much confidence. You know, they're arguing over who's going to be greatest, in the kingdom. You know, in Jesus' biggest time of need, in the passion, you know, Peter denies him. That's, doesn't leave you, with a whole lot of hope just looking at it strictly there. But of course, you know, we can take, obviously they completed the mission with the aid of the Holy Spirit because we likely wouldn't be here if they had failed. I think that's, there's a lot there that could be said. I think it's, can be inspirational for us in our shortcomings, obviously, that God can overcome our shortcomings if we're willing to obey and move on. So mighty works. He uses the term mighty works rather than miracles. Just to sort of, miracles tends to give, it's sort of like a magical or a, sort of this wonderful event. But I put it in there. They really are. They're powerful, good deeds. But I think it's important to recognize that they're not in there as periphery or as extras to the story. Sometimes we tend to relegate them. Oh, geez, isn't that great? Jesus turned water into wine. No, there's reasons that he did that, and there's reasons why we have that account preserved for us. And I think that second point there, at least at a very start, I think you can start to see what's going on in those miracles and the restoration of sight, the resurrection of the dead, and Lazarus. It's the beginning of the restoration of creation. And I think it's easy to overlook that, if you don't see those mighty works as integral to the story. And we know, of course, that God is concerned for his creation. He does have a love for his creation. There's creation itself is not inherently bad. He sent his only son to restore not only us to our dominion mandate, but creation itself. The final thing that we see Jesus doing in his public ministry, obviously, is facing opposition. We see this, obviously, in the Jewish leadership and the chief priests, disturbed by Jesus' view of the law and himself. They see it, particularly the chief priests, when he comes into Jerusalem, talking about the destruction of the temple. Without the temple, what are the chief priests doing? They're not going to have much to do. Threat to their power base. But it is important to recognize it's not completely universal. We do have examples of Nicodemus the Pharisee. There's also spiritual opposition that he faces. Various demons, but also Satan himself. Obviously, with the temptation narrative, we see that. Wrapping up quickly, just again, this broad sweeps. Looking at the passion narrative, there's sort of three elements to it. One, triumphal entry, where there's a genuine response. He has a discussion on, this idea that, the laying down of palms and cheering on Jesus' entry, and then within a few days they're calling for his crucifixion, that sort of come under, disbelief, I guess, amongst scholars. How can that truly have taken place? And it certainly is a radical swing. But one thing, and it's kind of in one sense, a foolish analogy, but he uses it that if you look at, sports, and he uses the example of the Red Sox playing the Yankees. You'll have the Fenway Park cheering as loud as can be when that Red Sox pitcher takes the mound in the first inning, and he's a hero. He's great. He's our guy. Well, three innings later, if he's given up three home runs, that same crowd is not going to be exactly cheering anymore. So foolish, sort of a foolish example, but it does show, particularly in a crowd, that it is possible for there to be that sort of radical swing and for crowds to be quite fickle that way. Obviously the crucifixion, I like this, as he points out, Pilate doesn't do the right thing, but rather the expedient thing. He knows this. Doesn't find anything wrong or any reason to crucify Jesus, but yet he still sanctions the crucifixion. And the other part of the crucifixion, it's that he spent some time on. Obviously, it's physically painful and as well as socially shameful. It was the Roman way of saying you are less than the scum of the earth, as he points it out. I think that's an important thing to remember as we consider the crucifixion. It wasn't just an ordinary execution method by any means. And then obviously, as we know, we see the triumph and vindication in the resurrection. Ran just a few minutes over, I apologize. For next week, we're actually going to get into and cover the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll start actually covering the Gospels, each Gospel, one Gospel each week, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then we'll cover the book of Acts as well. With that, I would highly encourage, if you get the chance, prior to next week, if you can, and as we cover each of the Gospels, if you can read through the entire Gospel from start to finish, I think, again, so you can get the broad sweep of how the Gospel is written, the stories that are put together, how it's arranged, I think that'll be very helpful, particularly as we discuss, and if there's elements that come to light as you're reading it that we don't cover with the lectures, I think that would be very helpful. Any final comments before we close? Mr. Greg.
I was thinking when you were talking about the miracles that many of them demonstrate more than a restorative function, but a enhancing glorification function. I was thinking of the translating the water into wine. Well, water's already fine as it is, but wine is glorified water. And that would be a miracle that would indicate that we're not just trying to get back to some point of, you know, equilibrium order in the original creation. We're trying to go forward from glory to glory.
That's an excellent, excellent point. Mr. Bernard.
I just wanted to make a comment on the fact that each of the Gospels has a particular audience in mind and so was written for a specific purpose. And that's one thing to always keep in mind when we're doing that. And one of the things that Jesus, he was 30 years of age, and the reason that he had to be 30 is because he was entering on a ministry as a priest. And you could not do that under Jewish law until you were 30 years of age. And so that's why some of those early narratives are extremely important in establishing the validity of that, and has to do, as you were mentioning, the central significance of the baptism of Jesus.
Thank you. Ethan.
Just one other aspect to recognize, and so much of Christ's ministry, when he came to the earth, not necessarily for his own glorification, but, and to a certain point it was, but it was really to set an example. So when you find people that get hung up on, you know, sacraments that we recognize today, baptism, communion, and then ultimately, you know, promotion, death unto life, he was setting the example, and he was setting the tone for how we're supposed to conduct ourselves through our life's period. That's why it's such a, it can cause so much tension, because when you have people that aren't willing to recognize baptism as the start, you know, that wasn't by accident. It's not like Jesus was walking by the river and he said, "Hey, John, can you start something here?" It was very specific with how each one of the sacraments that we recognize today were kind of laid out. He wasn't broken, you know, he hadn't shed his blood yet, but he said, "This is my body, it's going to represent my blood." He was setting an example for what we're supposed to recognize during his temptation, even in the wilderness, and his temptation throughout the whole, his entire passion. He could have easily just, you know, done everything, but why didn't he do that? Because he was setting an example for us for how we're supposed to follow it through. So when someone brings up something like, why was he baptized? It wasn't for his own sanctification. It was to give us the example of, hey, this is where we start, this is how we mature, and this is where we're going.
So, excellent point. Thank you. Reverend Creel, my close prayer.
Dear gracious Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we're grateful for Christ Jesus our Lord and the restoration that ultimately this affected for us, your people. We thank you for the narrative that continues to unfold as you do move us from glory to glory. We thank you, God, for the throne room assemblage wherein we peer directly into the heart of our Lord Jesus. And by your word proclaimed, expounded, your word sung, your sacraments administered, you continue, Lord God, to mercifully refine us into that which you have designed us to be, maturing images of your blessed Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, for all that we enjoy in him, and pray now that you'd be with your church universal, that you would incite her to greater maturation in faith, that we might be effective disciples and ministers to the world around us. Be glorified, Lord God, in all that we do, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.